Good morning. It's good to see you all. And I say you all, recognizing that this is a holiday, and as is common, we have so many folks who are with family. So we pray they will have safe travel back to be with us. And we also are at the break in the semester, so things happen. And it seems like you just get a semester begun, and the next thing you know, here you are. And as Mary and I were walking up, we heard the ensemble singing and recognized Joy to the World. So we are there and honored to be at this time of the year with you. And we have two chapters left in 1 Corinthians. And so we have only chapter 15, which is a massive chapter, and then chapter 16, and we will have completed Paul's letter. So we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, but let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful you've given us a day like this, a morning like this, a place like this, a church like this sweet church, where we can gather together with fellow believers to study your word. And Father, we pray we will do so today to great profit and with faithfulness to your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, human conversations are just unusual at times. And I think we all know a conversation that hasn't gotten to the point, or may have gotten to several points, but there's something lurking out there in the future. Sometimes that's just the way the context lays out. And when you think of an apostolic letter, and as you look at this letter, 1 Corinthians, again, one of what we know were four letters to the Corinthian Christians, Paul addresses such a wide variety of issues, some explicitly doctrinal, and to that we will resoundingly return today, some quite pastoral, and frankly, some quite complicated. He begins the letter with a pastoral problem, which was divisions in the Corinthian church, factions. And he makes very clear that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are no factions. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no factions. We're to have one mind, and that is for the wisdom of Christ. He then deals, of course, with what we just saw, which was a very practical problem in the church, which was confusion over spiritual gifts, in particular, tongues and prophecy. So when we were together last week, we unpacked what Paul was saying about tongues and prophecy. And the startling thing is that the Apostle Paul makes two overwhelming points. And the first of them is that intelligibility is absolutely vital, that we should know what someone is saying. Unintelligible communication is by definition not helpful, certainly not helpful to the congregation. And the next thing was where you have Paul making very clear that prophecy is superior to tongues. He would rather prophesy for hours than, or five times than, to speak in tongues once. Intelligibility is a big issue. Charles Spurgeon, when speaking to his students, made the point in lectures to my students, it doesn't matter how good the sermon is in your mind if it does not get out of you through the mouth. Intelligible speech is essential to Christian worship. We are to use ordinary language. We are to communicate. There are no secret communications. And you know, one of the interesting things is that we just have to understand is deeply Protestant, very much a part of the Protestant Reformation, very much of what we take for granted. There is no special priestly language. So, for instance, hoc est corpus est, in the Latin, this is my body. The lay people were so confused by it as they heard the priest just mumbling it, that's where the term hocus pocus comes from. It's just what they heard from the part of the mass that the priests were mumbling to themselves. Yesterday and on Friday, Pope Leo went to Iznik in Turkey, which is where ancient Nicaea was. It's where Mary and I and many others, Greg included, were just a few weeks ago, our pastor. We were there because we were commemorating the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which took place in a royal basilica there in what was Nicaea in the year 325, supervised by Emperor Constantine himself. And the Pope was there because of the anniversary, and so was the Patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they were there together. And I was listening to the news report from National Public Radio, so there were no visuals. It was all sound, and everything in the background just sounded like nonsense. Now, part of it may have been that it was also spoken in just other languages than English, but at least a part of it is that in the liturgy, there's just part of it that if you're not a priest, you just don't get it. The Apostle Paul says it's all for the congregation's edification. There, thus it is to be intelligible for all. So that was a technical problem. And sometimes in life you have to deal with technical problems. Sometimes in a family you have to deal with technical problems. In a congregation, there are particular problems that arise. You have to deal with that problem. But then there is this shift. You take the last verse of chapter 14. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And then in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. Okay, that's a good place to end. Decently and in order. That's where the language comes from. Very central to the Protestant Reformation as a principle about worship. Worship should be done decently and in order. So it's an ordered worship, very, very important to Paul. And it's a decent, which I guess perhaps makes the most sense when you say the alternative would be indecent. So we do nothing indecent. We do things decently, rightly, according to the rules, and in order. But then the Apostle Paul shifts to something of all-surpassing importance. What we have in chapter 15 is this massive doctrinal exposition of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Mary and I were recently in Corinth. And you know, walking around the ruins there at Corinth, you can see that this was a very typical Greco-Roman city. All the things you would find in an ancient Greek and Roman city, you would find there. You can see where the public spaces were. You can see where some of the temples were. You can see where the Bema seat was, the judgment seat, in terms of justice. You can see all of this because it's there, and for that I'm very thankful. What you can't see are the people who were there. What you can't see is the church gathered there. We're very thankful to know that it happened, and we're very thankful that the congregation there received these two letters in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, we would not have so much material, and a lot of it is what we need just in terms of what Paul was talking about. How do you worship? You know, decently and in order. But for some reason, it appears there must have been some deep questioning about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is something that we can note is perhaps an expected confusion. At Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul preached, there was confusion over Jesus and the resurrection. Similarly, there are experiences where people hear of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and they may wonder, what is this? What is being claimed here? What is being revealed here? What is being taught here? Was Jesus resuscitated? Was he revitalized? The word that's used, of course, is resurrected, alive again after death. I think one of the issues that certainly is in the background here is that in that entire region of the world, the background mythologies of Greece and Rome were very much present, right down to temples and sacrifices and the ongoing worship of these deities. And as you know from the history of, you remember your study in ancient mythology, and this was a part of high school education in the classic age, and also a part of undergraduate education and the arts and sciences you had to study. Usually it was Edith Hamilton's mythology, her Greek and Roman mythology. And so you read Edith Hamilton, which, by the way, is kind of dense. And part of it is because it seems like the same thing over and over and over again. And it's not very inspiring. But it is fascinating. First of all, you realize that those who were alive at the time had to keep all this straight. But you also had this pagan enactment of these rites. And some of these rites looked like risings. All of this led to confusion. We don't know the specific nature of the confusion in Corinth, but I will tell you why this is so helpful, so much so that I have to return to this passage many, many times, regularly, often, simply because what the Apostle Paul triumphantly, conclusively deals with in this passage is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That entire phrase, absolutely necessary. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So that turns out to be the issue. This is the most comprehensive text in the entire New Testament for our understanding of the nature of the resurrection of Christ. It comes to us after corrective teaching on tongues and prophecy. There's another way to look at it, though. It also comes as the end of the book. Again, just one chapter remains after chapter 15. And so in rhetorical or writing strategy, it could very well be that what the Apostle Paul has been doing is saving this until an explosive way in his pastoral ministry to the Corinthians to end this letter. He knows he's making a transition. Chapter 15, verse 1, you see in the English, the first word is translated as now. So this is a turn now. Now, listen. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay? To get the structure, we're going to go just a bit further. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. All right. It's a fascinating structure here that really demands our attention. It's one of the most important structures in the entire Christian faith. It's something we don't think about enough because we take for granted that we have received the faith. Notice the logic the Apostle Paul applies here in this introduction. Now, I would remind you, so this has been preached to them. This is not new doctrine. He's reminding them of this foundational doctrine. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, again, the Apostle Paul warns here and will warn elsewhere against preaching any other gospel. There is one saving gospel. There is not a gospel according to Peter and a gospel according to Paul and a gospel according to Timothy and a gospel according to Philip. That's Paul's point in the beginning of this letter. There is one gospel, and opposed to that gospel is the wisdom of the world. And that is the dichotomy. It's between the gospel and the wisdom of the world. The gospel is one gospel. And you know what it is? Because it is the gospel as revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel as preached by the apostles. That's crucial. The gospel as preached by the apostles. I think we are in danger, let's just say at this point, I think we are in danger as evangelicals of forgetting that one of the essential marks of the church is apostolicity. So apostolicity is not something you can have or not have and be a church. Apostolicity is absolutely necessary. Now, there's a reason why this word has fallen out of our language. In fact, there are now two reasons why that word has fallen out of our language. And so the first reason why is because the Catholics claim that the magisterium of the church, headed by the Pope himself, that is the continuation of the apostolic office. Again, if you find historic depictions of Peter, you will find in the Catholic tradition, you look at a cathedral, every one of those cathedrals, so far as I know, is going to have a depiction of Peter. It'll be a painting, or it will be a relief, or more likely it's in stained glass, showing Peter, and you know he's Peter because he has this big ring, brass ring, in his hand with keys. This is Matthew 16, and they're rendering this is the continuation of the apostolic office. And so you will even hear where the Pope lives sometimes described as an apostolic palace. Okay, so the Reformers very clearly wanted to underline the fact there is no living apostle. There's no continuing apostolate, that the apostolate is given to us, revealed in the New Testament. Much of the New Testament comes directly through the apostles. They were those who were directly taught of Christ, and the apostolic office exists no more. Okay, the second confusion is much more recent, and that goes back to the Azusa Street Revival and what emerged out of the charismatic and Pentecostal ministries in the 20th century in particular, and those traditions claim to have regained or reestablished the apostolic office, and that's why you had churches. They put apostolic in the name. And, you know, sometimes you'll even see where the pastor of the church is Apostle, you know, David Jones or whatever. And, of course, every time I see that, I just can't help thinking, no, he's not. But nonetheless, you understand this, and that leads to a confusion over the word. But apostolicity is a necessary criterion. You are not a legitimate church. This is not a legitimate church if it is not marked by apostolicity. What does that mean? We continue in the apostles' teaching. We continue in the apostles' teaching under the apostles' authority. We are here meeting right now, and when we are worshiping just momentarily, when the church is gathered together, we will be doing so under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the authority Christ gave to the apostles. We are continuing in the apostles' teaching. And you say, well, how do we do that? Because we don't have any apostles. Oh, but we do. We do. For instance, Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, about which he has spoken even in this passage we just read. We have Paul's apostolic ministry to us because we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, just as an example. We have his writings, and this is the gift to us. It is better than having to wait on a visitation from the Apostle Paul, because we have Paul's writings in the canon of the New Testament. All right, so apostolicity is very important, and Paul claims here his apostolicity, his apostolic authority. He also knows that they will recognize that is the essential mark of teaching authority, and Paul's invoking that because he is going to make clear what the apostolic message is. In other words, what is authentic Christianity? The apostles will tell us. That's what the apostles did. And through the miracle of Scripture, that's what the apostles, though dead, still do. Okay, there's a pattern here. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Okay, so we got to break these phrases apart. I would remind you, therefore, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So Paul has preached this gospel to them before. This is not a new gospel. It's not a modification of the gospel. He's returning to the gospel he had preached to them before. He's just reminding them of what he preached. It is the same gospel. He will preach the same gospel to all people everywhere under all conditions. It's the gospel I preached to you. And then notice the very fact that they are Christians in Corinth hearing the gospel. It is which you received. So they heard the gospel. And so remember that preaching, particularly the preaching of the gospel, is defined in the New Testament and made very clear in this passage as a dual act. There is a delivering and a receiving. And so this pattern is going to be so clear in this passage, it's going to get trickier in just a moment in a glorious way. But the Apostle Paul delivered the gospel to the Corinthians. The Corinthians received that deliverance. Okay, so that's an easy picture. It's an easy picture. The apostle delivers the gospel. That's his task. And the congregation received it. And that means individually they received it, first of all. Otherwise, they would not be Christians. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also received it together. And that's a part of what we do every Lord's Day in worship, is to remind ourselves of what it means that we have received the gospel together, in particular with brothers and sisters with whom we worship, which is the gospel. It's the same gospel that Paul preached to them, which they received. And then notice, it's not just that they received it, that's in the past, in which you stand. In which you stand. So that's an affirmation, an incredible affirmation by Paul to the Corinthian church. You're standing in it. This is, by the way, the only way you're standing at all. Otherwise, you would not exist as a church. You're standing as a church because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then you'll notice something else he says, because there are several phrases here, and he builds them up, and then he gets tricky with them. This is the gospel that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Okay. Now, this has tripped some people up. It has tripped some people up. What do you mean, are being saved? I thought I was saved. We sing songs about being saved. We bear testimony of the fact that I was saved when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. We are familiar as evangelicals with the question, are you saved? All right? That's past tense, right? Are you saved? Or at least let's put it this way, it's past tense and present tense, okay? So let's keep the tenses straight. If you ask someone, have you been saved? Are you saved? Yes. Why? Because of past experience and because of present faith, okay? But that's not good enough, all right? That's not comprehensive enough. Because the New Testament does tell us that we are saved, but it also tells us that we are being saved. All right? Okay, that can get tricky. Okay, so, you know, you wouldn't put up with a kid talking this way about obedience. No, but what does it mean that we put it into a temporal frame? It's not like saying, yeah, I will be obedient one day. No, that's not good enough. There's past, present, and future here. We are saved because we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We heard the gospel and believed. We are saved because by the blood of the Lamb we have been bought and purchased. We've been transferred. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in elsewhere in his writings. We've been transferred from darkness into light. So that transfer is, again, that's already happened. We were in one ledger, now we're in another ledger, thanks be to God. And this is from the eternal purposes of God. Okay, so this is past, yes. Present, yes. but also future. You are being saved. Now, how do we factor that into our theology about our being saved? Well, it's very easy, actually, because the Holy Spirit continues to make us into Christians and to shape us into obedience, and we are being saved. As a matter of fact, we are told that we are being saved, we're being even preserved for the salvation to be revealed on that day. So in other words, we're not concerned that we're not saved enough. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if one of you walks out the front door and slips and breaks your neck and go to be with the Lord after the service, that's a gruesome thought, but nonetheless, if it happened, now everyone's going to be careful, I hope. But if it happened, do we worry that you're not saved enough? No. The New Testament makes that very, very clear. This is not a question of being saved enough. It is a question as to whether God has finished his work in us. Now let me ask you that honestly. Do you believe that God has finished his work in you? I should hope not. You know of God's work in you, but it's not a completed work. That's one of the things we also know from the New Testament. And that gets back to other disputes from other texts, which are, you know, our sanctification is incomplete in this life. It's a good thing for us to know. It certainly keeps us from perfectionism, which is always a lie. You know, someone, you know, says, I haven't sinned in a few days. Well, that's over, by the way. You just lied. But I mean, it's just, it's ridiculous. No, and it's not just that I sin, it's that I am a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, yes, but and I'm holy, I'm sanctified. The saints, you know, holy ones, but we are awaiting the glorification which is to come. We are being saved. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. And then there's a conditional. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, how can we get all these issues? I mean, two or three verses? It's like every landmine has just been exploded. So what about perseverance? Isn't there the promise that the one who comes to authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will persevere until the end? Yes, that's an absolute biblical promise. So why is there this warning where if you hold fast to the gospel unless you believed in vain? It is because there are those and have been from the beginning and even were with Jesus, those who followed him and follow him no more. John chapter 6, there were so many who walked away. They were described in earlier verses as disciples of Jesus Christ. That didn't mean they were of the 12. It meant that they were those who associated with Jesus. They believed in Jesus until Jesus, in that text, of course, starts to speak of himself as the bread of life. And it was just too much. And honestly, this church, which has such serious membership understanding, a very strong membership and practices church discipline, at least a part of what we have to deal with tragically is the fact that there are those who walk away. Now, our theological explanation for that is that if they walk away, then one of two things pertain. Either they never were regenerate, or regenerate and now in rebellion, they will be brought back to faithfulness. The Holy Spirit will not allow the regenerate permanently to resist Christ. So we just have to sometimes wait and see. The Apostle Paul makes the stakes clear here. There are people who are false believers. There are people who have responded to the gospel with some level of interest and excitement. This is Jesus in the parable of the sower and the soils. But the preaching of the gospel is not in vain because those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, are transformed, are being saved, and will be saved, period. No conditionals. There's the warning here against believing in vain, and that's exactly what false faith looks like. It's believing in vain. All right, so if I were Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm not, I love the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher. We're actually planning for the fall semester next year, a conference on campus on Martin Lloyd-Jones. I want students to be reintroduced to the doctrine as preaching. It's one of those miracles that of modern technology that so many of his sermons are now available, hours and hours and hours and hours of his sermons from Westminster Chapel in London that are now banked in a website. And so there are more people who can hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach now than when he was alive in the 20th century. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was known for camping out on a text like this for weeks. And I can see why. I can see why. It's because you could well understand that for the health of a congregation, you might preach on every one of these phrases, because every one of these phrases is so integral, so essential, so powerful. But as tempting as that is, we're going to move on. And it is because there's a shift in the pattern that is just so important for us to see. And we'll only see it if we do it in sequence. So I'm going to go back to verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I received to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Okay, here's the shift in the pattern. In the first pattern we see, Paul is preaching the gospel. And he says to the Corinthians, this is the gospel which you received. Now, how did they receive it? It is because it was delivered to them. How was it delivered to them? Well, most importantly here, through the Apostle Paul. So at least a part of what we're looking at here is that the Apostle Paul, as the apostle, is the one who to the Corinthians delivered the gospel. Now, had they heard the gospel before? It's possible they'd heard the gospel before. It's possible that the gospel had been delivered in some sense to them before. That's quite possible. But the Apostle Paul delivers the gospel to them in an entirely different sense. He's an apostle, not just a preacher, not just an evangelist. He's not just a believer. He's an apostle. So when he delivers the gospel, this is the quintessential, authoritative, true gospel. It is so because it comes through the apostle. The apostle delivered it to the congregation. Okay, so we saw that and that pattern in the first few verses. So what's shocking about what Paul does now? Just look at the text. For I delivered to you, there it is again, the apostle delivered the gospel to the Corinthians. All right, he's delivering it again in this letter, but he delivered it to them. For I delivered to you, and this next phrase is so important, but we're going to note it and then we're going to move on and come back to it. As of first importance. Okay, so that's urgent, but we're going to come back to that. Notice what he says. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Okay, that's fascinating. It's the kind of turn in a passage that ought to capture our attention. Because Paul's been talking about delivering the gospel. I delivered the gospel. You received it. When it was delivered to you, you received it. But now when the Apostle Paul is making the most emphatic point about the first priority issues of the gospel, he says, this is the gospel. What does he say here? He says, which I delivered to you as of first importance. The Apostle Paul says, when I delivered the gospel to you, I made clear, this is first importance. This is first importance. The bodily death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is of first importance. His bodily resurrection from the dead is of first importance. The Apostle Paul is declaring that, but the important thing to recognize now is that the Apostle Paul had himself received this. Okay, isn't that fascinating? It's an incredible statement. The Apostle Paul will say in his apostolic ministry, I'm delivering to you what was delivered to me. His role as an apostle is to deliver to the church what was delivered to him. Okay, all right. So how did that happen? Well, I mean, first of all, we have Paul on the road to Damascus. We have Saul. And Saul, as you know, comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that face-to-face encounter, he received the gospel from Christ himself. He received his apostolic calling from Christ himself. Saul is so transformed, he becomes Paul. Now, what part did Paul have in that? Nothing. He didn't deliver the gospel to himself. He didn't go investigate the gospel. He didn't do a study of the gospel. The gospel was delivered to him. By whom? By Christ. That's what's so important. That's true of every single apostle. A genuine apostle is one who received the gospel, not just from the church, not just from church tradition, not just from even the scriptures, but from Christ himself. So it was delivered to Paul, but it was also affirmed and taught to him by the other apostles, something that's also made clear in the book of Acts. And so the Apostle Paul here, and he identifies himself in this passage. He says, I was the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but I was made an apostle by the grace of God. Notice what he says here. It's eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. That was part of the deliverance. Here's one of the things about every single one of the apostles. They saw, were confronted by, were spoken to, by the resurrected Christ. Now, Paul was not in that place where the first apostles met Christ in the room. For Paul, it wasn't in a room, it was on a road. But he came face to face with the risen Christ. Okay, so there's a lot here that we might not first detect. I mean, first of all, there's this pattern of receiving. We can only receive what's been delivered to us. Even the apostles, they're not the originators of the gospel. The gospel is through them, because Paul the apostle says, all I'm delivering is what I also, it's a beautiful phrase, I also received. We don't worship the apostles. We don't have niches where you go and express adoration of the apostles. No, our task is to hear the apostles and to believe. Indeed, it is to receive what they also received, but they have given to us by the ministry of Christ. It's to preach the apostolic testimony. It's to do what we're doing right now, looking at 1 Corinthians and recognizing this is not just from Paul, a Christian. This is from Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the honesty of the Apostle Paul in this is so important. And it's tied to the resurrection. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What? What did he receive that he also delivered? One, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, so then again, how can so many things be in so few words? How can so much be here? So notice that the Apostle Paul won't say, yes, I preached to you that Christ died for our sins. And yes, I preached to you that God raised him from the dead. He won't say that. He won't. Because they're not bare facts. He says, I preached to you what I also received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. It's fantastic. The Apostle Paul has made very clear that the gospel he delivered, which is the gospel they received, is the gospel he also received. It was the gospel he received from the resurrected Christ himself. But the facts of the gospel, the two great facts, the issues of highest priority, as a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. You notice the way he puts this is, not only did I deliver to you, and did you receive what I also received that was delivered to me, he says, it is these two great facts of the Christian faith, the foundational facts of the Christian faith, that Christ died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead. But in both cases, he can't say just Christ died for our sins. He has to also say according to the Scriptures, and God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. There's an entire theology, gospel, explosive expansion right here in these words. And it's easy to read them fast and say, the point here is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the point. That is the great truth he is going to unfold. But he does so while being so careful with every single word as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write, because he doesn't want anything to be confused. Christ died for our sins. The Scriptures said that he would. And God raised him from the dead. The Scriptures said that he would. Okay, you understand the unified testimony here? It's an amazing unified testimony. And this is where we stand, brothers and sisters. This unified testimony is, we share the same faith as the church in Corinth. Thanks be to God. We believe the same facts of the gospel, the same truth of the gospel that was preached in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Okay? But they believed what Paul believed because they had received the gospel from the Apostle Paul. But Paul believed what he had also received. The gospel was preached to him, delivered to him even by Christ himself. And all this was already in the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. When he says according to the Scriptures there, he's not talking about 1 Corinthians. He's writing 1 Corinthians. He's writing about what we call, they call the Old Testament. We should have known these things would happen. I could just camp out here. This text is so central to my entire theological understanding. Out of this text, first of all, we know what the gospel is. That's first and most fundamental. The greatest gift we're given in this passage is, this is the gospel. So we know what the gospel is, and thus, believing, we may be saved. We know what the gospel is not. We can recognize false gospels. Any text, any message, any sermon, any declaration, I mean human text, not biblical text, that falls short of this is not gospel. Any argument that falls short of this is not gospel. Any sermon that falls short of this is not gospel. You have to have all of this. This is one of the very interesting questions in Christian theology. It's a very interesting question in Christian evangelism. It's an interesting question in church history. Okay, so how minimal can the gospel be? All right, so this can be an urgent question. You've got one chance to share the gospel. You don't have 30 minutes. You've got 5. Can you share the gospel in 5 minutes? Yes, you can. All right? Now, you can't preach the whole New Testament in 5 minutes. No, you can't. So, if you're going to preach the absolute minimum of the gospel, where are you going to go? I argue that you should go exactly where Paul goes. Just an economy of less than 100 words here. The Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel right down to the Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and God raised him from the dead according to the Scripture. You put that in the context of God's promise of salvation to all who believe, and you know what? Someone can become a believer. Now, they're not going to become a mature Christian out of that. They're not going to know all kinds of things. And this is what we see in the book of Acts so honestly, which I so am thankful for. I'm just thankful that We're shown in the book of Acts how this works. You know, Paul gets to Ephesus, and they don't even know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They don't have a clue. Apollos, clearly, he's confused. He's taught more accurately the way by Priscilla and Aquila. You know, it takes a while. And I will tell you, I don't care how long you are in Christian ministry, how long you are in the Christian faith, how long you are studying the Scripture, you're going to be surprised when you connect dots and you understand, okay, that's a dimension I hadn't seen before. That's a depth I didn't know before. But there is an absolute minimum. And so that means that if you don't preach that Christ died for our sins, or if you don't share that God raised him from the dead, there's not enough gospel there for someone to be saved. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that they're able to describe everything. It does mean that they have to understand at least this much, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. If Christ be not raised, there is no gospel. If Christ did not die for our sins in a substitutionary sense, there is no gospel. With them, there is gospel. And Paul himself here shows us how to preach the absolute essentials of Christianity. Now, there's more to it. This doesn't say anything about how a Christian is to live. There's more to it. The Holy Spirit hasn't been mentioned. There's more to it. There's always more to it. That's why we have to grow in grace, and that's why we have the entirety of the Scriptures to preach and to hear, to read and to study. But there is a minimum. If these two great facts are not preached, there is no gospel. All right, so I was writing last night in a book chapter, and I was dealing with theological liberalism, and in particular, theological liberalism as a response to the challenge of secularization. So with the modern world coming and a new secular reality looming, one of the coping mechanisms among some preachers and churches and denominations was to change the Christian faith so that it fit better in the modern age. And that's why what we call theological liberalism was first called modernism. Make the Christian faith modern. Okay, so Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was one of the most famous of the liberals, unfortunately a Baptist, and the most famous preacher in America probably at the time, very much a liberal, he actually made up an absolute platform out of modernizing the Christian faith. And so when you modernize the Christian faith, well, what does the modern age find distasteful? What's out of bounds in the modern world? Well, one of the things that got focused on first was the virgin birth of Christ, okay? And so you had people like Harry Emerson Fosdick who said, you know, there is spiritual meaning in the New Testament teaching of the virgin conception of Christ. There's salvageable material there. This is a special birth. But the idea of a baby being conceived in a virgin, we know better than that now. So we can try to retain the spiritual meaning of the text, and we no longer affirm the fact that was declared. The great answer to Fosdick came from the Presbyterian, Titanic theologian, J. Gresham Machen, who responded, well, it just happens to be that it is taught by the Scriptures. And you don't have the right to interpret it as you do. And so Machen, a New Testament scholar, did a masterful job of showing the meaning of the virgin birth, the clear claims that were made of the virgin birth, you know, et cetera. But the point is that, okay, so if you say, look, we want to save Christianity in the modern age, and we want to save it, but we got to get rid of some of these embarrassing things like virgin births, we'll just spiritualize it in order to save X or Y. Well, the problem is that if you think you can just negotiate that kind of thing away, what is the biggest scandal you've got to negotiate? The biggest scandal is not the virgin birth. It's not the feeding of the 5,000. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if it's true that virgins don't conceive, it's also true that dead men don't come alive. So here's the point. The Apostle Paul knows that there's confusion about this, and a part of that's just explainable by the pagan context there in Corinth. But you'll notice he gets right to the issue. We're just several verses in. I delivered unto you, which I also received, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. And that not he just got up out of the grave. Evangelicals need not to say Jesus just got up out of the grave. The language here is God raised him from the dead as of first importance. So here we are. When we're together next, we will see Paul cite the witnesses down to himself, and then this vast exposition about what the resurrection is and why it matters. So every time you share the gospel, every time a preacher gets up to preach the gospel, at least implicit, we need to keep in mind this formula. I'm delivering what I also received. And I'm delivering it on apostolic authority from the Scriptures in hope that others will believe and be saved. Okay, so we don't believe in what on the bypass road they advertise as deliverance ministry. But in this sense, we certainly do. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. Father, thank you for giving us your word in words, in series, that we can understand, that are intelligible to us by your grace and to your glory. Father, we're so thankful for words of an absolutely clear pattern. Father, we pray that that pattern of sound words will resound and reside in our hearts and produce faithfulness in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Look forward to worship and to seeing you again next week.